can finish the day by studying the Bible together for a few minutes tonight. I want to say to you at the very beginning tonight how much I've enjoyed being with you over these past 4 days. I had every confidence that would be the case when I was with you. I invited to be with you once again. I appreciate very much the invitation of your elders, your shepherds, to come and share these days with you. And I appreciate the confidence that they've had that I might have something worthwhile to say. And I certainly pray that has been the case. I hope it's helped us as we've tried to navigate our way from earth to heaven. You all, as I've said on more than one occasion this week, are always so very hospitable and so very gracious, and I appreciate that more than I can say. And so to all of you who have participated in some way this week, a lot of you have taken me to have a meal or had me in your home for that, and I've enjoyed that. I appreciate the men who have led our song service from night to night and the wonderful singing that we have enjoyed, and I have very much enjoyed getting to be with Doy and with Zach, and very happy for this very talented tandem that you have with you. It's almost for you an embarrassment of riches to have both of these men here, let me tell you, because they are both amazingly talented. Doy is just one of the finest expositors and writers that you will ever meet in this world. He is extraordinarily gifted, particularly with his writing. I look forward every time my inbox has a ding from his blog or the little shorts that he's doing now. Always enjoy that. And Zach, you know, Zach is, he's just so young and talented and handsome. It's just disgusting, I got to tell you. It's just, I'm glad that Zach is with you, and I know that you are as well. He is an immensely talented young preacher, and so I'm glad that he's with you. I've enjoyed this week with you very, very much. Appreciate all that you have done to make me feel so welcome, and I particularly appreciate the wonderful way that you have listened. All of you have just tuned in and opened your Bibles and studied and listened from night to night, and I've appreciated that so much. And I particularly appreciate all these young people right here in front. And I got to have dinner with most of them tonight, which was great fun, because young people are always a lot more fun than old people. And so I really enjoyed them tonight, and I appreciate all of them being right up here in the front and paying such wonderful attention from night to night. I appreciate this good church for all the good things that you all are doing. We have been talking this week about guardrails on the road of life. And we have some folks who are with us tonight for the very first time. I met you as you came in tonight. And so let me very briefly explain to you the concept that we've been dealing with. I have shown these images every night of my native California, the Pacific Coast Highway, that hugs the California coastline. And yet the element that is designed to keep drivers safe is just a guardrail. Just simple gray metal, anchored deep in the ground, usually dented with dings from wayward and careless drivers. But if it does its job right, you can crash into that guardrail. And if it holds, you will stay on safe ground. And we have talked about the fact that God has guardrails as well. And so we have said that our key verse for this study was going to be that a wise individual sees danger, takes refuge from that, but a foolish individual keeps going, pays the penalty. That is, you crash through the guardrail. Bad things will happen. Certainly does physically for us, doesn't it? We've said every night that guardrails are not in the most dangerous part of the road. They're just inside that most dangerous area. As if God is saying, look, if you just stay right here, you'll be on safe ground. And so we open the Word of God and we deduce God's will for us. And so we have defined a guardrail this week as a personal standard of behavior that becomes a matter of conscience. That is, we've looked at God's Word, we have determined where the boundaries are, and we have established that as a matter of conscience with us. And so if we begin to violate that, our conscience will smite us. Or as James might have said it, to the one who knows to do good, but does not do it, to him it's sin. And we've talked about that in a variety of things. We talked about Ephesians 5, about trying to navigate our way through a very ungodly kind of world. We talked Sunday night about the relationships, the friendships that we have. And then last night we talked about families a good bit. And so tonight, I want us to conclude by talking about some guardrails about what we owe future generations. Some boundaries that need to be put in place in our lives for the benefit of the lives of others as we try to pass the baton. Pass the baton is an interesting phrase. I love the Olympics. I don't know about you, but the Winter Olympics, Summer Olympics, I'm not much good for those 2 weeks. I love the Olympics. And in the Summer Olympics, the 4x100 relay is a It's an amazing blend of blinding speed and precise coordination. And there are countless elements to success, of course, with the 4x100. But most important, of course, is the baton pass. And so good relay teams will spend hour after hour after hour doing nothing but practicing, passing the baton, synchronizing their strides in that very narrow 20-meter passing zone. Because good teams know that dropping the baton means losing the race. Dropping the baton means losing the race. That's a pretty good metaphor for parenting, isn't it? And for what we owe successive generations, the influence of generations. In fact, Solomon would begin his life race for life discovery with these words in Ecclesiastes 1 and 4. One generation passes away, another generation comes or arises, but the earth continues forever. He'll follow that by talking about the solar cycle and the wind cycle and the water cycle, but it is this generational cycle that is of preeminent importance because one generation passes away and another generation arises. And that's certainly true, isn't it? We see that, for example, in this building tonight. In this building tonight, I think probably I could accurately say that there are at least five generations that are represented. And I think that would be exactly the truth without having to ask anybody's age. There would be, on the one hand, what is commonly called the greatest generation, 1910 to 1944. Tom Brokaw coined that phrase in his best-selling book, and they really were the greatest generation. They were a generation of young men who marched half a world away and allowed foreign soil to be saturated with American blood so that you and I could be free. They were, in many ways, the greatest generation. The second group in this building would be the group that I'm a part of, baby boomers, 1945 to 1964. And that's the group that I'm a part of. I was born in 1957. And so this is the group, as you hear on the news all the time, that is about to destroy Social Security for you. So you're welcome. There you go. Third would be those that we commonly call Generation X, 1965 to 1982, and then, of course, the millennials, about whom so much research has been done, so much writing has been done as well. And then those born after 2002 to the present, sociologists really haven't named. Now, there have been a lot of attempts to name them, a lot of stabs at that, but nothing has really stayed as yet. And so if you're in that generation, feel free to name yourself. Maybe the greatest generation part two. We hope you will live up to that. But these five generations are represented in this one building tonight. Now, when you think about that, there are some things that would be commonalities to all five of those. One commonality is their difference. Every generation is different, and they are radically different in many ways. Different in the way we talk, different in the music we listen to, different in the way that we dress in the generations. I was a teenager in the 70s. This was not a good fashion time, let me tell you. We dressed funny in the 70s. Every time I see a picture, I look at an annual, I look at pictures of myself in the 70s, I wonder, how did we ever walk by a mirror and say, you know, I think this looks pretty good. How did we ever think that? It's amazing to me. We had a bunch of college kids at the house a while back, and they were in the living room, and they pulled out some pictures from our family. And one of them said, "Hey, guys, look, Mrs. Truex, she dated a nerd." It was me. I mean, it was me. We dressed funny in the 70s. We're different in the generations about those kinds of things. Each generation faces challenges. World wars, depressions, recessions, racial tension, terrorism. And then there are the challenge of progress. Candles to electricity, horses to jets, chalkboards to computers, party lines to cell phones, and on and on and on that can go. And so for those generations, that incessant change is forever going to be a challenge. And then third, each generation faces the challenge of connecting with the other. And that's a formidable challenge too, isn't it? Generational conflict is nothing new. You don't understand me. Well, you know what? That's the cry of both the old and the young. Both generations, young and old, often feel that way. Younger people are often enamored with change. Older people are often cemented in the past. Younger people will boast of their energy. Older people will boast of their experience. Somewhere, ladies and gentlemen, there has to be a middle ground, and there has to be mutual respect among those generations. The generations often feel neglected. The fact is, sometimes the generations are neglected. Older people often feel like that they are no longer valued, that they don't matter anymore. And yet God has said we ought to always value older people. Leviticus 19:32, Moses said, "You shall rise in the presence of the gray-headed." I like that. I kind of like that statement. The second half of the verse says, "You shall honor the presence of an old man." I think Doyle probably likes that. And so, you know, God just said, you've got to honor people that are older. But older people often feel like they are not respected, that they are not honored at all, that they are not valued anymore. I always say to young people, you need to try to put yourself in the place of older people. What's it like? I mean, what's it like when the eyesight is dim, when the elasticity has gone out of the step? What's it like when you have wept over many a grief and many a grave? What's it like to have that kind of mileage on the odometer of your heart? On the other hand, young people often feel that they are not valued, that how they feel, what they believe about things, their ideas about things are not valued, and that they do not matter very much as well either. And I will tell you, older people, I often say to older people, we need to respect those who are younger. I will tell you that I live in a place where we have hundreds of young people come every year, and we have a great many who worship with us, and I believe that we have among us some of the best and brightest, some of the most morally and ethically sensitive young people to be found. They're wonderful young people. And so there must again, the point of that is, that there must again be a mutual respect and regard. You have your Bible tonight, Joshua 1. Joshua 1, beginning in verse 1, listen to how the Bible begins this book. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant. And he said, "Moses, my servant, is dead." It's got to be the shortest eulogy in the history of eulogies. "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, you arise and go over this Jordan, you, all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel." Let's stop there. All I wanted to say from that really was that this book begins not just with a change in command, leadership, but it's a change of generations. For 40 years, it was Moses. Moses who parted the Red Sea, Moses who stood before Pharaoh, Moses who brought the plagues, Moses who climbed Sinai to talk with God, and Moses who had delivered the Ten Commandments. But now Moses is gone, and there is a new leader, and there is a new generation, and there is new direction. And the question is, how will they do with that? And the answer is, they will do well, because Moses and his generation had done their job well. They had done their job of preparing the next generation to love God and serve God and follow God. So I want to ask tonight, what does one generation owe the next? What does one generation owe the next? It's a relevant question for young and old alike. For those who are older, it's the reality of right now. For those who are younger, it's the reality. It's the reality and the responsibility of the future. And so what does one generation owe the next? What are the guardrails that we need to put in place so that if that successive generation stays on this side where we put those boundaries, they'll be safe as they serve God? I want to suggest two or three things to you tonight, and the lesson in this meeting is yours. Here we go. Number one. Number one, and you knew we would begin here, didn't you? We owe an example to follow. Maybe we should phrase that. We owe an example worth following. I'm so impressed that the Apostle Paul would talk about himself this way. He said, "Therefore, I urge you, be imitators of me." Can you imagine that? He's saying, look, if you would just be what I am spiritually, you'll be okay. Could you say that? Could you say that? Would you be willing to say, you know what? I wish every other member of this church was just like I am. Well, if they were, how would the health of the church be? I mean, would there be any evangelism? Would there be any leadership? Would there be any vision? Would there be any contribution? Would there be any teaching being done? And yet, Paul is acknowledging that from one generation to another, we have to provide an example that is worth following. He said it again, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." To the Philippians, he said, "You have me as a model." What is all of that? Well, it's saying, look, we owe this generation an example to follow. In fact, ladies and gentlemen, that concept is everywhere in your Bible, just in a broad-based kind of way. For example, the Hebrew writer would talk about leaders, and he would say, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow." And so those of us who serve as elders, as overseers, as shepherds in a local church, we're commissioned by God to make sure that we are providing an example that if the flock follows us, we'll lead them to heaven. It's an obligation, a responsibility that comes with taking that particular work in a more broad-based kind of way. You have this statement in Hebrews 11, the beginning of verse 4, about Abel. And though he has been dead for millennia, he still speaks. What is that? Well, it's an example to follow. And so that's what we owe successive generations. We owe them examples of marriages that are strong and happy and God-honoring through the years. We owe them an example of battles fought and battles won in the name of our Lord. And we owe them an example of faithfulness in suffering and courage, even as we face death. We owe them an example worth following. Secondly, tonight, number two, we owe them a commitment and dedication to the truth. And I want you to listen carefully to what I'm about to say. We owe successive generations, one of the guardrails that must be put in place is a commitment and a dedication to the truth. Now, I don't know a lot about this church. I know a lot about this church peripherally. But I will tell you, I do believe I know something internally here. And I do believe that I know that this is a congregation that is a stickler for truth, for demanding that the Bible be taught and that obedience be the norm and not the exception. Why would that be? You know, I think young people sometimes wonder about that. Why all the emphasis on truth? Why the emphasis on obedience to God? Doing everything by the book and by the letter. Why all the emphasis on that? Well, you know what? There are a lot of answers to that. There are many answers to that. Not the least of which is that we want to make sure that we're going to leave this place, wherever that may be, Vestavia or Temple Terrace. We want to make sure that for successive generations, we leave that better than we found it. Now, that's a tough job because the generation preceding ours did a wonderful job. They did an amazing job. And so the only way that we can do that and leave that legacy for successive generations is by taking up that mantle and making that our emphasis as well. So, we talked the other night, Sunday night, Titus 2 and verse 1. But as for you, speak the things that become sound doctrine, that are proper for sound doctrine. When we talked about that Monday night, we noted that the word sound literally is healthy, isn't it? And so, as we said Monday night, there is a doctrine that you can believe, embrace, and live, and it will make you spiritually healthy and strong. And by the same token, there is a doctrine that you can believe and embrace and live, and it will make you spiritually sick. And if you do that long enough, it can make you terminally ill spiritually. That's why the emphasis on truth here is so extremely important. And if you want to talk about why that matters with successive generations, you think about what Paul said to his protege Timothy when he said, look, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, these things you must commit to faithful men so that they will be able to teach others also, so that this repetitive cycle, a passing on, a commitment and dedication to truth will go from generation to generation to generation. We owe our young people some things about that. We owe our young people a knowledge about why we do and do not do certain things. Our young people need to know why we don't have a band in here tonight. It's certainly not because we can't afford the instruments. Certainly not because we don't have talented people who could play them. No, there's a biblical reason for that. They need to know that. They need to know why I'm preaching tonight and not a woman. And it doesn't have anything to do with ability. It has something to do with eligibility. It has something to do with what God has said about that. Our young people need to understand that and how you come to be able to draw an accurate conclusion about those kinds of things. The only way in the world that you can do that, ladies and gentlemen, is to fulfill 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, and that is to make sure that you're trying to present yourself approved to God. And the way you do that is you handle aright the word of truth. The newer translations say, make sure you are handling carefully the word of truth. I like that phrase. Handle carefully the word. You ever watch a program on PBS or maybe a documentary on the History Channel or National Geographic where they are where they are handling an ancient document? Or you ever see in the in the Smithsonian, when they actually do, not like National Treasure where somebody steals the Declaration of Independence, but when they actually do have to handle a document like that, what do they do? Well, they don't just use their bare hands. What do they put on their hands? Put white gloves on there. And how do they handle that document? Well, they handle it very, very carefully, extremely carefully. They handle carefully that document. Now, you understand, that's not the kind of handling that Paul is talking about there. But the mindset is there, isn't it? That we need to make sure that we're treating the document that came from God with that kind of care. Because that document is important. It's not the pages that it's on. It's the contents. And he says we've got to make sure that we are handling that in such a way that we do it honor and not damage. Carelessness with the Word of God, ladies and gentlemen, and indifference to God's pattern for either personal or congregational life can be deadly. I want you to look at a passage with me in the Old Testament. If you are still open to the book of Joshua, just hang a right there for a few pages and go to the book of Judges. And let's just go to the second division of the book of Judges and read a couple of verses. In Judges 2. So in Judges 2, we kind of have, as Paul Harvey would have once said, the rest of the story here about Joshua. And so in Judges 2, I want you to read with me, beginning in verse 6. Here's how the story continues. When Joshua dismissed the people, the children of Israel, each went to his own inheritance to possess the land, which is what God told him to do with Israel. But look at verse 7. So the people served Yahweh all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders who had outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. But look at verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them, who did not know the Lord, nor the work that he had done for Israel. And then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals, and they forsook Yahweh, God of their fathers, that had brought them out of the land of Egypt. How in the world could that happen, ladies and gentlemen? How in the world can you have that happen so quickly? Well, it happens evidently because one generation did not teach another generation, and therefore the successive generation did not practice. And so we owe the generations a commitment and dedication to truth. Third, we owe successive generations the tools to make progress. The tools to make progress. And again, I want you to track with me here for a minute. We're probably going to take this in a little direction that perhaps you might not immediately think of. We owe successive generations the tools, the abilities to make progress spiritually. You know, we said last night in regard to parenting that if we don't do our jobs as moms and dads and as grandparents, then we will spend our older years regretting what we did not do with those kids and grandkids. And if we don't take care of business now and trying to provide for younger generations, successive generations spiritually, we'll spend years of regret there as well. I want you to read with me a passage out of the book of Ephesians chapter 4 that talks about this concept of tools and equipping. Listen to what Paul wrote. He said, Christ himself gave the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And he did this to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, and we become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's an amazing passage, because Paul just says, look, Jesus Christ implemented certain individuals in the church with the thought in mind that they will equip future generations, not just themselves, but others as well, so the maturity and growth and strength will be the natural byproduct among the people of God. And so I would deduce from that we owe a younger generation than mine, we owe them the tools to build their faith. We owe them the tools to develop an accurate understanding of God's word. We owe them the tools to be able to resist our adversary, the devil. We owe them the tools to be able to raise godly families. The tools to be able to recognize wolves in sheep's clothing among the people of God. We owe them the tools to be able to grow to maturity, so as to not be enamored by every new wind of doctrine that just happens to blow down the road. We owe them the tools to be able to become leaders in the family of God. And we owe them the tools ultimately to help them get to heaven. To do that, we must allow God to define our roles and not man. Now, there are a lot of roles that God has very, very clearly defined. So in this passage, God defines an evangelist, a teacher, and a pastor. Now, God defines a lot of other roles in the Bible as well. God defines what it means to be a man, a husband, and a father. And God defines what it means to be a woman, and a wife, and a mom. God defines what it means to be a shepherd, and God defines what it means to be a deacon. God defines what it means to be an employer and an employee. He defines what it means to be a friend. But sometimes we like our definition and our culture's definition in those matters better than God's. But let's never deceive ourselves into not thinking that God has something to say about every one of those roles of influence. In fact, every one of those roles of influence, God both defines and describes what they are to be about. But again, the problem sometimes arises that we like our definition and our description of their role better than God's. For example, one of the names, descriptors, by which God refers to Christians is sheep. He calls us sheep. He does not call us majestic lions. I wish he had. But lion is already taken, lion of the tribe of Judah. He doesn't call us soaring eagles. He doesn't even call us Kentucky thoroughbreds. He says, no, you're sheep. Well, now you've heard about that in Bible classes and sermons on countless occasions, haven't you? That is not the most flattering analogy that could ever been used for children of God. You know, sheep, they have to have a shepherd because they don't have any defense mechanisms about them. I mean, you're never going to see a sign in a yard that says, this property defended by little Bo Peep sheep. You're never going to see that. Never going to have a high school team. We are the fighting lambs. You're not going to see a sign, beware of sheep. Not going to do that. Because sheep don't have any defense mechanisms. They don't have the ability to outrun predators. They are often careless. They wander. They have to be led. They have to have guidance and direction. They die for want of a shepherd. And so, the leadership model, the leadership motif that is emphasized more than any other in the Bible is that of a shepherd. In fact, the shepherd metaphor is used more than 500 times in the New and Old Testament. Now, doesn't that say something, by the way? Let me just stop there for a second. Doesn't that say something? 500 times in the Bible, God, when he wants to talk about leadership in some way, he talks about a shepherd motif. You know, we're the people who say, you know what? God only has to say it one time for us to pay attention and listen. How about when God uses an illustration 500 times? Maybe we should listen to that. Maybe he's really trying to say, this is important. Probably should pay attention there. I mean, this is the aspect of the work of God and of Jesus that they model for us. How does the most famous song in the Hebrew hymnal begin? The Lord is my shepherd. And in fact, when Isaiah was talking about God, he said he tends his flock like a shepherd and he gathers the lambs in his arms and he carries them close to his heart. And when God wanted to describe the role of prophets and priests and kings, he would say things like he did of David, that God took David from the sheep pens, from tending the sheep. He brought them to be the shepherd of his people. And so David shepherded them with integrity of heart. I think sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, we read that, we see that, we know that's important, we see that concept everywhere in the Bible. It's woven in the narrative from beginning to end, and I think sometimes we look at that and say, but what in the world does that have to do with me? Just this. There is a sense in which everyone with influence is a shepherd. And everyone who has influence has a flock. So every man and woman with a family, every teacher with students, every employer with employees, every employee with influence among their peers, every friend with influence among their friends, they have a flock. And in some way, they function as a shepherd. Now, in the New Testament, when we think about that, we typically, our minds as New Testament Christians, almost immediately goes to the role of an elder, an overseer, a shepherd. And so shepherds are extremely important in the local church. But I want us to broaden and think about that in a larger sense tonight, about every individual as influence in essence as a flock. The Bible teaches in fascinating ways, one of which in Ezekiel chapter 34 is when God is indicting the shepherds of Israel for not doing their work. And so God says, let me tell you how you have failed. And he will list all of that. But in negative listing those items, he tells us positively what we are to be about in our respective roles, whatever they may be, where we shepherd other individuals. And so in Ezekiel 34, he said, look, a shepherd should feed the flock. Now he says, to the shepherds of Israel, you're not doing that. And so we deduce that if they were not doing that and were indicted by God, then a shepherd should. A shepherd should feed the flock, should strengthen those who are weak, heal the spiritually sick, bind up the broken, bring back the scattered, seek the lost. And in all of that, we find what a shepherd designed by God should do. A shepherd should do those six things. So what I want to do tonight is just ask you, let me ask you, what about you? I want to ask you how you're doing with this shepherding role in your life. Now, I know that when I say that the natural thought is that, Don, that's not me. I'm not a shepherd in a local church. That may be true. But that's not what I'm talking about right here. I'm asking you, in the areas where you have influence, how are you doing as a shepherd in that role with that flock? So, let's think about it this way. Those of you in this audience who are husbands and fathers, I'm asking you tonight, are you shepherding your family? Are you shepherding your family? In your leadership, are you protecting your wife and are you protecting your children? As the spiritual leader of your home, are you feeding that flock over which you have influence? And are you personally guarding your heart and your spirit and your life and your attitude so that if they follow your example, they will follow you to heaven? Or how about those of you who are wives and moms in this audience tonight? I'm asking you, are you shepherding the flock that is your family? I'm saying that as a wife or as a mother, in the influence that you wield, are you protecting that marriage of yours, the marriage relationship with your husband and with your children? Oftentimes, moms will spend much more time with those kids, at least in those early years, than will a dad. And so I'm asking you, are you protecting those children spiritually as you feed and guide and protect and nourish them? And are you guarding your own life and your own spirit so that one day your children will be able to rise up, in the words of Proverbs 31, rise up and call you blessed? Or how about if we just talk about a local church for a minute? Those of you in this audience who serve this church as deacons, you say, well, if I'm a deacon, I'm not a shepherd. We understand there's a difference in those roles. I'm fully aware of that. But I am saying to you, as a deacon in this church, are you protecting this church in the present and for the future by doing your job to the best of your ability? Are you a faithful shepherd of the area over which you've been given responsibility in this church? And are you protecting yourself doctrinally by working hard to continually fill the Lord's criteria that you must hold the mystery of faith with a pure conscience? And I'm asking you, are you protecting your life and putting hedges around your life to protect you morally, spiritually, ethically, and in attitude? Or how about those of you who lead others on the job? Some of you in this audience tonight are employers, and so you naturally have a leadership position. Some of you are employees, but in your position as an employee, you have tremendous influence on your fellow employees. And so I'm saying to you, are you shepherding those who follow you? And so those on the job, are you protecting them in the sense that if they follow your example, they'll be better employees because you are following the example of Christ. Do you watch out for the best interest of those who either work for you or with whom you work? Or how about those who serve as teachers in this church? Let's just bring it back to the church environment for a second. How about those of you who lead as teachers and shepherd a flock in a Bible class? Because you certainly do. If you teach a class in this church, you have influence. And you have in that class, in essence, you have a flock that you are shepherding. And so I'm asking you that if you function as a teacher in this church, whether for adults or younger children or very small children, I'm asking you, in your role, are you protecting those who look to you doctrinally for truth and look to you personally for an example of behavior? And are you protecting yourself, preparing well for what you teach and watching your walk so that those who watch you and follow you will be on safe ground? Because somebody's always watching. When you teach, when you preach, somebody is always watching. I had that brought home to me just quickly here. Not long ago, we had a young man who worshiped with us at Temple Terrace while he was at the college down the street. And he worshiped with us for 4 years. He's an outstanding young man. And he is now an outstanding young gospel preacher. He is doing a very, very fine work. But when he finished at Florida College and he got his bachelor's degree and he moved away to go to an internship, not long after that, I got a letter from him, a real old-fashioned letter, not an email, not a text. I got a letter. And in the letter, he said, "Mr. Truex, I'm sure you did not know this," he said, "but for the last 4 years, I have been watching you." He said, "I've been watching you to learn how to be a preacher." He said, "I've watched the way you deliver your sermons, the way you teach your Bible classes." He said, "I've watched the way you interact with those who are old and those who are young." He said, "I've watched the way that you deal with people in church and the way you deal with people when you're on the campus." He said, "I've been watching you for 4 years." I got to tell you, when I read that, the first thing I did was I stopped and I prayed. And I prayed to God that that boy saw something that was worth seeing. I didn't know that I was shepherding that boy. Just as if you teach, you'll never have any idea how many people you profoundly touch by virtue not only of your words, but the life you live and the example that you set. Or how about as a friend? How about as a friend? Those of you, the tremendous young people you have in this church, now let me ask you, do you protect those who are your friends? Do you, as a leader in that group, do you shepherd them? Or do you occasionally throw them under a bus? Maybe talk behind their backs a little bit? Or are you the one that can be counted on to exercise good judgment? I mean, when words and actions are about to take a turn and go in a direction where they really shouldn't go, are you the one faithful to that group to help bring them back and put them on a better footing? See, everybody with influence owes those who watch you the tools to make progress. Let's end with this tonight. Finally tonight. Well, let me finish here. On the other hand of that is there's a responsibility. It's not just one-sided here. The other side of that is Paul told Timothy, "You fight a good fight of faith and you lay hold on eternal life." There's the other side of that. While we're offering those tools, please always know that when you are part of a flock, part of your responsibility is to do everything that you can to make sure that you are growing and developing as you should as well. And then finally tonight, we owe successive generations the encouragement and the opportunity to excel. And I'd ask you just to listen carefully about that. Could I say something tonight? Not everything new is better. Not everything old is stale. But by the same token, not everything new is bad, and not everything old is right. Ladies and gentlemen, our concern shouldn't be whether it's not done my way. It should be whether or not it's done God's way. You know, we may have different preferences about a variety of things, and nobody gets their way all the time, but mutual respect makes all the difference. And so if I could just circle back to where we began. Mutual respect between those generations makes all the difference in the world. I love the way Paul phrased this. He talked to Timothy, and you can just, if you read between the lines a little bit, it seems like he's saying, Timothy, I am so proud of you. This charge I'm committing to you, I want you to wage a good warfare. Thankful that you have faith and a good conscience. Grateful that you're not like others who have rejected the faith and made shipwreck of their faith. And when you understand something about the life of Timothy, what you see is an older generation, Paul, to Timothy, that is encouraging the younger, and a younger generation that loves and esteems and appreciates the older. Oh, that's the way it ought to be. Ladies and gentlemen, we stand on the shoulders of giants, of men and women who are no longer with us, but like Abel, though they are dead, they still speak. The church family that I'm a part of, and I would imagine this church family as well, is here because of the sacrifices and love and dedication of a generation before ours. And so now it falls to us to continue that pattern. Because just as we stand on the shoulders of giants who have gone before us, one day the younger generation will stand on our shoulders. And the only question is, how far will they be able to see? And so it's not just about us. It's about those who follow us. It's why we must always want the church to be a place that reflects the character of Christ, whose name we wear. The church must always be a place that practices grace and offers forgiveness. A place that understands brokenness and that is eager to heal. A place that is a haven of hope in a world of despair. A place that is not for sale. That will not bow or bend or compromise. A place where God is honored and obeyed and revered. In short, ladies and gentlemen, a place that is getting people ready for heaven. We all have a part in that. You know, maybe you've been here for 4 days and maybe you've listened to all these lessons and thought, you know, all of that's nice, but really, why does it matter? I mean, when all's said and done, why does it really matter? Two years ago, there was a story in Reader's Digest about a mom who was about to send her little boy off to the first day of kindergarten. She was nervous about that. We were all nervous when we did that. So she took him to school. She took him to his class, went inside, met the teacher, saw his desk, saw his little cubby, got him all situated. And then finally, as happened with all of us, the teacher finally came to her and said, "You have to leave now." And so she went out in the hall and she did what we all did. She cried. She cried for a little while. And then she went home. She had told her little boy that he could ride the bus home. And so the little boy rides the bus home, and there she is. She's waiting for that bus. And when the little boy gets off the bus, he sees his mom. He runs. He jumps in her arms. And he hugs her real big. And the mom says, "How was your first day of school?" And the little boy said, "It was great." And she said, "What did you learn today?" And he said, "We learned how to write today." And his mom said, "You learned how to write? You learned how to write your very first day of school?" And he said, "Yes." And she said, "What did you write?" And he said, "I don't know. We haven't learned how to read yet." Well, you and I have learned how to read. And so when Paul wrote to the Ephesians and he said, "Whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ." He's talking to us. Because we know how to read. We can understand. We do know what God wants of us. One of my best friends in this world preaches in New Albany, Indiana, a place where Zach used to preach. His name is Roger Schaus. Roger and I are very close friends. We've been friends for a long time. We talk usually 2 or 3 times a week. I called Roger a while back on a Monday, and I said, "Roger, did you and Debbie do anything fun this weekend?" He said, "Oh, yeah, Don." He said, "Well, we had a great weekend." He said, "Let me tell you what we did." He said, "We went and heard the Louisville Symphony Orchestra." Well, I knew there had to be more to that story than that. I knew that Debbie would like that, but not Roger. But he said it was great. I said, well, what made it so great? And he said, well, they had a guest conductor. And he said the guest conductor was John Williams. You know who John Williams is? I mean, he's the greatest living composer. I mean, he's written the music for all the music, for all the Star Wars movies, the Indiana Jones movies, the Harry Potter movies. A couple of years ago, he wrote the music for Lincoln. He's just prolific and amazing. And Roger said he was having a great time. He was talking to the members of the orchestra, and then in between compositions, he'd turn around, he'd talk to the audience and interact with them. He said he was just having a great time. And he said then he told us that the orchestra was about to play a composition from the movie Lincoln that had just been out the year before. And he told the audience, he said, this particular piece begins with a cello solo. And the first chair celloist was sitting 2 feet in front of Mr. Williams. And so when he was ready for her to begin, instead of directing her, he simply nodded his head and she began to play. Now, when I told this story at Temple Terrace, we have a lady in our congregation who plays in the Tampa Bay Symphony, and she came up to me afterwards, and she said, when you're going to play a solo, and the conductor does not direct you, but he just nods and lets you play, it's a token of great respect. And so here she is, and she is playing this cello solo 2 feet in front of the greatest living composer and the man who wrote that music. What would that be like? Because he knows what that composition is to sound like. He knows the nuance of every note. He knows the tempo at which it should be played. He knows the inflection that should be on every single note because he wrote it. Before long, the other instruments began to play and filled the hall. And when it was concluded, when that piece was over, the audience broke into applause. Mr. Williams reached down to the first chair celloist and smiled and shook her hand. And God Almighty looks down from heaven and he nods. And we begin to live the life that he's written for us. And we can read and we do understand. And so we begin to live. And he knows exactly what our life should look like. He knows exactly what your family life should look like. Your parenting life should look like. He knows what your employment life should look like. He knows what your social life should look like. He knows what your church life should look like. He knows everything about what your life should be. And these things matter, ladies and gentlemen, because we've got to make sure that we live in such a way that one day God Almighty can reach down from heaven, not to shake our hand, but to say to us, well done. You are a good, faithful servant. That's why it matters. If you're in this audience and you're not God's child tonight, or you need to come home, that matters tonight. Let's stand. Let's sing.